welcome to week two.
How are you all tonight? Has everybody recovered from election? I told him earlier, I think we need to, you can just like anesthetize me, hook me up to an IV, put me to sleep, and then wake me up in January. What? If it's over by then, yeah. Who knows? We shall see, right? We shall see. Welcome back. It's good to see everyone. Hopefully we have a few more people, or I didn't scare everybody off. So, how did you guys do with your homework this week? Does anybody have any questions or comments or anything? Nobody? Okay, well, we are going to move on then. Most of the time, when we are in the midst of a trial or a crisis, or we are experiencing the pain of betrayal or disappointment, we want God to fix it. But God doesn't want to just fix our lives. He wants to transform us in the process. He wants to restore. He is the God who restores. And so to restore is to repair or to renovate something that has been damaged or broken, and he wants to take it back to its original condition. We have all been damaged. We've all been wounded, first by the sins of others, and then eventually by our own sins we're wounded and damaged. But God's intention is to restore us to his original intention for us. He had someone in mind when he created you before sin did its work in your heart and in your life. And so he wants to restore us to that original intention. That is what he promises. And when we are born again, we begin that process of becoming our true selves. And so whatever your situation is that's broken, God does want to restore your situation, but it is way more than that. It's so much more than that. God just doesn't want to return your life to the old status quo, back to normalcy, whatever that was, as if nothing ever happened. That's not what God's aim is. He wants to restore you. And so often we get so focused on the circumstances and wanting God to fix our circumstances, but God wants so much more for you than that. He wants to use your broken circumstances to restore you to your true identity, to that aspect of your nature that he created you to fully become. But that becoming is a process. And it requires hard work. It requires us to learn new ways to think, new ways to feel, new ways to act. And it is painful, and it's messy, and it's chaotic, and it's confusing. And it is a process that requires our full participation. We have to cooperate with God. We have a part, and God has a part. But what is God's part and what's our part? You know, that's the age-old question. What's God's responsibility and what is my responsibility? And I've heard it explained this way, and it was really helpful for me. He said, most of us come to Jesus and we say, Jesus, I want to be more like you. And Jesus looks at us and says, oh, that just really pleases me so much. I'm so glad that you want to be more like me. And so I am going to help you change. He says, I am going to help you change. So he empowers us by his Holy Spirit to change, but we have to cooperate with him. We don't get to remain passive in the whole thing. Philippians 2:12 says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that's not talking about a work salvation where we have to do something to be saved. But salvation is an ongoing process. We are saved. We have been saved. We are being saved. And one day we will be saved. When Jesus returns, when we will be saved. We will see the fullness of our salvation. But in the meantime, there is a progressive salvation that is taking place where we are becoming more of who he created us to be. Last week, we talked about our need to face reality. And that's really the beginning of restoration, because God's not going to restore anything that we won't face. It's really hard for him to fix something if we won't even look at it. So we have to be willing to take an honest look at our brokenness, our woundedness, our places of pain. We have to be willing to deal with things that we would rather not deal with. We have to be willing to feel things that we would rather not feel. And I don't know about you, but I can be quite the escape artist. When we choose to escape our pain, though, don't be fooled into thinking that you're somehow making your life better. We carry our unhealed pain around with us, whether we choose to deal with it or not. And if we choose to not deal with it, it becomes toxic, not only to us, but it becomes toxic to the other people in our lives. It becomes toxic to people that we love. If we don't face our pain, if we don't allow God to transform our pain, we will transfer it. Last week, I told you about, my situation in my marriage and my process of discovery that began at the end of January in 2019. And when all of these things started to come into the light, I really thought that our marriage was over. And one of the first things I did, actually one of the very first things I did, was find a divorce attorney, because I wanted out. I wanted to escape the pain. But divorce can be an extreme way of doing nothing. All divorce does is give you a piece of paper that tells you that you are free to marry someone else. But it doesn't resolve the emotional business of a relationship. It just gives you legal permission to repeat the same pattern with someone else. It doesn't make you free. We can't really know the truth about our relationship until we deal with all the emotional pain and deal with the wounds. I'm not saying that there's never time for a divorce, because I don't believe that's true. I think sometimes divorce is the healthiest option. And I think sometimes God can be leading you out of a marriage, and we'll do anything and everything we can to avoid it. And there's really only two reasons that my marriage survived. And one, because my husband chose and continues to choose a path of sobriety and recovery. But the other reason our marriage is surviving is because I'm choosing to do my own work of healing and recovery and restoration. In the beginning, we did not know if our marriage could be salvaged, but we both decided that we would find out. We decided we would do the hard work of healing individually first, and then eventually we started working together and decided to see what would happen. And I can tell you, it's been the hardest, most brutal season I have ever lived through, and it's still hard. I mean, we're still working through the pain. We're still working through a lot of triggers, a lot of issues, a lot of emotional pain. We think that restoration and healing looks like this: a progressive line leading upward and onward, clean, tidy, nice and neat. I think you have a diagram in your book, in your notes, because what healing really looks like, what restoration really looks like, is this. It goes in 10,000 different directions. You're up and you're down. You're up really high, and then you're plummeted down to the depths. And then it levels out, and then you plummet again, and then you have really good, recovery is a messy, brutal process. It is not linear. I wish it were, but it is not. And the only way out is through. Even if the other people in your life choose not to address their issues, you can still have restoration in your life. Your restoration depends on no one else. Whether you stay in a relationship or whether you leave a relationship, whether your circumstances change, whether your circumstances do not change, you can still have restoration. You can still have healing. God still has a plan and a purpose for you. And if you're willing to cooperate with him, he'll move you through that process. And he will restore you into a greater likeness of who he had in mind when he knit you together in your mother's womb. And if this is what you want to do, if you want to enter into that process of restoration, there's some choices that we need to make on a day-by-day basis. And that very first choice we have to make is to radically commit to following God. And it is a radical commitment because you're going to have to do things you don't want to do. I want you to close your eyes for just a minute, and I want you to imagine that you and Jesus are in a car, and you're driving down the highway. It's just you and Jesus. Nice road trip. Driving down the road, having a wonderful conversation on your way to some destination. Now, where is Jesus seated in the car? How many of you have Jesus in the driver's seat? Very good. How many of you have Jesus in the passenger seat? When I did this exercise, I had Jesus in the back seat. I'm not even kidding. I had Jesus in the back seat of the car. It's very telling, don't you think? If we want to follow Jesus, we have to let him lead. Following requires listening to him, letting him lead us. And he's the leader, and we are the followers. Followers follow. Following God means that we are letting him lead. We can only follow him, though, if we're hearing his voice and if we're recognizing his ways. We need to be able to hear his voice. Jesus says in John, It's in John. Jesus says, I think it's in 15. Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. Not just his words, but the sound of his voice. His sheep recognize the sound of his voice. That is personal and relational. How many of you can recognize someone by the sound of their voice? How is that possible, to recognize someone by the sound of their voice? It's by spending time with them, listening to them, having conversations with them, engaging with them, developing familiarity with that person. And you can recognize them by the sound of their voice. Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. Personal and relational. Knowing the voice of Jesus, though, it takes time. It takes stillness. It takes intimacy. It takes connection. And so many of us have so many reasons why we don't have time to spend with God. And they're really legitimate reasons. But pull out your phone and show me your screen time, and then we'll talk. We make time for what is important to us. Each and every one of us. Now, I know, especially if you're a young mom with small kids at home, you have a pass. But seriously, if we want to be able to hear God's voice, we are going to have to learn how to spend time with him. We're going to have to stop making excuses. I love you, but you need Jesus. He's the only one that is going to be able to walk you through whatever pit you find yourself in. And that's why all hell is coming against you and attacking your time in meeting with him. It's so easy to find reasons not to spend time to meet with him, but I wonder if at the root of all of our excuses, if it's not just fear. Fear that if I sit with him, then all my doubts will catch up with me. I'll have to face those things. If I slow down enough to look at my reality, I'm going to feel overwhelmed by everything that needs fixing, and I really don't want to hear what God might have to say to me because I'm not sure I want to do what I think he's going to tell me to do. And so we avoid him, or we take the risk that he will, we don't want to take the risk that he won't speak to us, that we won't hear his voice. We're afraid that we won't hear his voice. And that will just confirm all of my doubts and fears that he really doesn't have anything to say to me, or that he doesn't love me. Quiet time isn't so quiet, is it? God does want to speak to us, though, and he gives us the ability to know and to recognize his voice so that we can follow him. And we follow him by hearing his voice, developing the ability to hear his voice, and we also follow him by recognizing his ways. In Psalm 103, verse 7, it says that God revealed his ways to Moses, but the people of Israel knew God's deeds. So the people knew God's mighty acts. They had seen all the wonderful things God had done. They knew the acts of God. They knew the wonders, the miracles of God. But Moses knew God. Moses had intimacy and connection with God. He saw the miracles as well, but he had something deeper than that because he had a personal, intimate connection with the Father. And again, this takes time, but knowing someone's ways, that's knowing their mannerisms. It's knowing their style, their personal tendencies, their quirks, and how they handle situations. And that takes time spending with God in his word, reading in his word, watching how he works, and listening to how he relates to people and how he handles situations. Learning from and following his ways. Children mimic their parents. By spending time with their parents, children imitate their parents, whether it's good or bad. God is a good father, and when we spend time with him, we will learn to imitate, to mimic him as our Heavenly Father. We can learn God's ways by spending time with him. God has different ways of doing things, and we can be trained in it. It is a learning process. Jesus says in John, somewhere in John, didn't look it up, sorry, that he never operated from his own perspective. He said he did only what he saw his Father doing. So how did he see what his Father was doing? I mean, he could only see what his Father was doing by learning God's mannerisms, learning God's characteristics and his tendencies, spending time with the Father and recognizing, this is God. I think this is God directing me in this way. I think this is the work of God. I think he's calling me in this way. And you know, we're not going to do it in perfection, but just step out and try. Stop doubting. Stop thinking, I wonder if, I wonder if, I wonder if, and just step out. Just trust. Does it sound like something God would say? Does it look like something God would do? Does it line up with his word? Does it bring peace to your spirit? Does it bring joy into your heart? Then step out and do what you think God is calling you to do, what he's leading you to do, what you think you hear him speaking to you, telling you to do. Psalm 25, verse 4 says, show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. I love how the message says this. It says, show me how you work, God. School me in your ways. Psalm 86, 11 in the Passion Translation says, teach me more about you and your ways and how you work and how you move. We can learn to follow his ways. God will teach us. And that is so encouraging because we don't have to do it perfectly. You know, how many of you with your children, when you're teaching them something, you expect them to do it perfect? You don't expect them to do it perfect. You're patient with them and you teach them as they're learning. God is patient with us. He sees our heart. He knows that the cry of our heart is to learn his ways. And so he will teach us. But we have to want to learn and we have to give up our own ways. Following my ways means following what I want, what I think, what I feel. Following my ways leads me into chaos and confusion and despair and discouragement every single time. My ways will keep me in the pit. Tony Evans, if you know who he is a pastor of a large church and a wonderful teacher. He says he basically calls this following our own ways, following the ways of the world, going secular. And as this whole process began last year, I had to war for God's ways because my flesh had all kinds of ways it wanted to respond. I wanted to stay angry. I wanted to leave my marriage. I wanted to punish my husband. I wanted to rehearse my wounds. But my life was already a big enough mess. And I did not want to make it any worse by going secular. I wanted to learn how to follow God's ways. Psalm 78:8, we talked about this last year. By following God's ways, they will break their past bondage. So when we start to learn to follow God's ways instead of our own, that is when bondages start to break off of us. There's something supernatural that happens by following God, by listening to him, by doing what he tells us to do, mimicking his ways, bondages will start to break. We will start to see things starting to change in our circumstances. And if not in our circumstances, they change in our own hearts and in our own spirits. They change in our relationship with him. When we follow our ways, we miss God's ways, and ultimately, we miss God. When we follow our ways, we miss relationship with him. We miss opportunities to deepen that relationship. We miss opportunities to hear his voice. For so many years, I would read my Bible as a roadmap for my life, which, you know, we can look at it that way, but it is so much more for that than that, because it, what it is, it's a roadmap to Jesus. Our Bible is a roadmap to relationship with Jesus. And in this roadmap, we can learn to hear the voice of God. We can learn to get direction for our lives, listening to him, searching for him, seeking him out. Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9 in the Passion Translation says, I hear the Lord saying, I will stay close to you, instructing you and guiding you along the pathway for your life. I will advise you along the way and lead you forth with my eyes as your guide. So don't make it difficult. Don't be stubborn when I take you where you've not been before. Don't make me tug you and pull you along. Just come with me. I just love that translation. God says he will stay close to me. I know that I need to stay close to him, but he will stay close to me. And while he is close to me, he is instructing me, he is guiding me along the pathway for my life. There's movement, there's forward progression, and he's on the path with me. And I love how it says he is guiding me with his eyes. That is face-to-face, intimate, personal communication and connection. I just love the sound of that. I am guiding you with my eyes. I think that's so beautiful. Knowing his voice and knowing his ways. I want yes or no answers written in the sky. God, tell me what to do. And I'm looking in the tea leaves, you know, trying to find the right answer. But instead, God gives us sensitivity to observations. He's teaching us how to live in a relationship. He will show us the way through painful and difficult circumstances, but we have to develop the sensitivity to know his voice and his ways, and he develops a relationship with us in the process. When we quiet our souls to sense his direction, we'll find a place in the spirit where we can discern his direction. We want it to be loud and clear, but God is still and quiet about it. He'll lead us, but we've got to get quiet enough to listen. Each and every one of us is living in unique circumstances, and nobody else on earth knows exactly what you need to do but God. Nobody else can tell you what to do. You can get good counsel, good advice. But when you know that you know that you know that God is showing you what to do, you are unmovable. It doesn't matter what any therapist or any pastor or any family member or friend might tell you. When you know you have heard from God, when you know that God is showing you exactly what to do, you don't need all those other voices telling you what to do. You are on a solid foundation. And it's not always easy. But day by day, it is possible. We have to get ourselves in a position to hear his voice and discern his ways. We have to spend time in his word, and we have to cultivate sensitivity to his voice and his ways. How much time are you spending in God's word on a daily basis? Not just reading the Bible, but hearing his voice to you through the pages of scripture. How much time? God's truth will transform the way that you think about every aspect of your life. If you're willing to quiet yourself and listen to him speak to you through the pages of your Bible, God will lead you and guide you. If you need suggestions for developing a reading plan, I suggest keep it simple. Mine is super, super simple. I bought the Passion Translation. It's only the New Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, and Song of Solomon. I think that's it. That's all it is. And so every morning, I just read one of the Psalms in the Old Testament, and I meditate on it, and I may only get through a few verses. I may get through the whole Psalm. I don't have a checklist. I just have a little sticky note that marks my place and where I stopped. Because when something really jumps out at me, that's where I stop and I meditate and I journal and I pray and I let God speak to me. And I can't tell you how many times, you know, it's not every day, but I can't tell you how many times, you know, it's been so specific where it's just like a quickening in me. You can feel it, you know, your heart starts to beat a little faster and it's like something just kind of explodes inside of you. And you know God is showing you. And it was just the next verses or the next chapter that I was supposed to read. So just keep it really simple. And then you can read a few Psalms and I read something in the New Testament. It's really, really simple. But you really need to cultivate a sensitivity to let God speak to you through his word. And before you start to read, pray, ask God, speak to me, Lord. Teach me how to hear your voice. God, you know the things that are going on in my life. You know what I need from you today. Let me hear your voice today, Lord. Really simple reading plan. Psalm 143 verse 8 says, "Let me hear, or cause me to hear in the morning your loving kindness, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul." Cause me to hear in the morning your loving kindness. One translation says, "Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love for me." I just think that's beautiful, Lord. Every morning, can I just hear about your love for me, God? Can I just receive your love for me today, God? Can I hear, let me hear your steadfast love for me? That's hearing the voice of God. The voice of God is the voice of love, sitting in that relationship of love with him. Psalm 32:8 says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you." Be radically committed to following God. And when you hear him, obey what he tells you to do. God doesn't speak to be heard. He speaks to be listened to. Hopefully, we would all agree that obeying God is a fundamental part of our Christian growth, but often we misunderstand what biblical obedience really is. The word obey in scripture means to hear. To hear. Not just to listen, but to hear. To take it in. Hearing and doing what God says are deeply connected. A basic definition of biblical obedience is to be God-directed and not self-directed. Obedience to God means that we look outside of ourselves for our purpose, our values, and our decisions with humility, admitting that God knows better than we do how we should live our lives. But for so many of us, the whole concept of obedience has a connotation of being withheld from. It means to be deprived. By obeying God, we're being deprived of what we really want. It means to follow rules and to be self-disciplined. We think it means to be good and to miss out on the fun stuff, but nothing could be further from the truth. Obedience leads to profoundly good things for us. It leads us straight into the heart of God. It leads us into his presence. It leads us into his purpose. It keeps us on the path with him. Obedience is a joy. Once we start really experiencing him, listening to what he says, and experiencing the blessing of obedience, it changes so much in our lives. There were so many times, like I said, that I wanted to go secular when I wanted to listen to that voice in my head telling me to get out, to walk away, to stay angry, to not forgive. I mean, I had every right. But I kept hearing God say, do you want to be right? Or do you want to see my glory? As I said earlier, one of the first things that I did, literally the next day, by 9 o'clock the next morning, I had phoned an attorney and I had an appointment set up for the following Tuesday. And so Tuesday rolls around and it starts to snow. And the snow is not in the forecast. And if any of you have ever been to my house and know where I live, snow is an issue for me. I live out in the woods and we live up a really steep gravel drive. And so snow is a problem. When it snows, I mean, I have to watch the I watch the forecast in the winter. I know when it's going to snow. I make sure I'm at the grocery store. I've got food, you know, just everything. Because a little bit, you got to see my hill to understand what I'm saying. But so anyway, the snow came out of nowhere. And I am telling you, it started light at first, and I thought, oh, well, this is going to blow over. It was almost white out. It was not in the forecast. And so it got worse, and it got worse, and you know, I can't leave my house because, number one, I may not get down the hill. Number two, if it's snowing while I'm gone, I won't get back up the hill. And so I was so mad because I knew I couldn't leave my house, so I had to call and cancel the appointment with the attorney. And I could feel a little bit of, you know, something in the back of my head, you know, maybe I shouldn't do this, but I didn't want to hear it. And so when I called to cancel, I rescheduled. I rescheduled for Thursday. Thursday rolls around, and it's about time for me to leave, and my phone rings, and it's the attorney calling me, and he's like, I'm so sorry. I have to cancel. I said, okay. And he said, I don't know what happened. But I was just sitting at my desk, and all of a sudden, I felt this awful wave of nausea over me. And before I even knew it, within seconds, I was in the bathroom just violently vomiting. And I thought, oh, no. I said, I'm so sorry. He said, well, it's not your fault. I thought, I think it is. So we canceled again, and I still had the voice in the back of my head saying, this is not for you. But I rescheduled again, and this time we just did it over the phone. I didn't want to listen. You know, I knew what God was telling me. I knew God was saying, this is not for you right now. But I still had that. I just felt like I needed to arm myself for some reason. I didn't really listen. My friend Alicia Bowman told me, she said, every day, Tammy, every day, get up and ask God, just God, show me what to do today. God, just for today. Show me what to do just today. Teach me how to live in obedience to you just for today, God. And that's what I tried to do every day. I just tried to get up and ask God, okay, God, show me what to do today. Isaiah 42:16 says, I will lead the blind by ways they have not seen. Along unfamiliar paths, I will guide them. And never in my life have I felt so in need of a guide. Never have I felt so blind. I've been to Israel 3 times now, and every time we go, we have a guide. We have someone who is acquainted with the territory, someone who would lead us out every day, explaining points of interest to us, providing information about all of the things that we were seeing, instructing us and directing us when we were not acquainted with the territory. And that is what God has been for me. That is what he will be for you every step of the way. Even when you don't see it or feel it or know for sure that he's there, he is there and he is leading you whether you feel it or not. It is one day, sometimes one moment at a time. God's restoration can only be accomplished in his presence, committing every day to radically follow him by listening to his voice, recognizing his ways, and obeying what he tells you to do. The second choice we can make every day if we really want to have restoration in our lives is to relentlessly pursue the work of healing. Hebrews 12:1 in the Passion Translation says, we have to let go of every wound that pierces us. Then we will be able to run life's marathon race with passion and determination, for the path has already been marked out before us. God has a unique individual path and a plan and a purpose already marked out for you, and he wants you to run on that path. He wants you to fulfill your calling and your destiny with passion and with determination. But in order to do that, we have to let go of every wound that pierces us. Our unaddressed wounds slow us down, girls. They do. Our unhealed pain hinders our progress. Our souls need tending to. The truth is, much of our woundedness began well before we ever arrived in whatever circumstances we're in. And it's a whole lot easier to blame other people for our pain, to just back that dump truck up and dump it all on the person the most recent person who has inflicted that pain. It's so much easier to do that. It's easier to adopt a victim mentality. It's easier to use an excuse to escape or to do nothing. But if we want to relentlessly pursue healing, we have to be willing to roll up our sleeves and do a lot of hard, painful, messy work that you're just not going to want to do. And to be honest, it's going to feel most of the time like sticking your arm in a wood chipper. And who wants to do that? The truth sets you free, but first it makes you miserable. January 2009 is when I began the process of my healing from all of those root issues. As I had said last week, December of 2008 was the last discovery of pornography in my marriage, and that led to separation, and I wasn't really sure what was going to happen at that time, but the pastor of the church where we were attending at that time recommended Clint Thomas, the therapist that some of you see, that I've been seeing for years. And so in January of 2009, that was the first time I ever walked into Clint's office. And I went in and sat down in his office, and he said, you know, how can I help you? And I had gave him the laundry list of all the things that, you know, my husband was, all of his sins. And Clint listened and nodded his head, and then he looked at me again and said, so how can I help you? I'm like, well, I just told you, fix him. And he said, well, your husband's not here. How can I help you? Now, to be fair, my husband had already gone to see Clint. He was doing his own therapy with Clint at that, you know, and so I was there for myself. Your husband's not here. How can I help you? Kind of made me a little angry. I mean, I thought it was obvious, you know. And so through some conversation, he laid out a plan on how he could help me. He talked to me about how my husband's issues might be touching some of my unhealed wounds, some of my places of pain, and that I could use this as an opportunity to begin addressing some of those things. And it takes two healthy people to have a healthy relationship. So while he's working on his issues, you can work on yours. Now, I had been to counseling before, many times, but Clint was a different type of therapist, and he is a trauma-informed therapist. He talked to me about a process that he uses called EMDR. It was not anything that I'd ever heard of before. It sounded a little wacky, but I listened to him. He came very well recommended. He's a very strong Christian. And so here's where I was at in that moment. He laid out the plan before me and asked me whether or not I wanted to engage in that process. And I remember sitting back on that sofa, looking at him with my head cocked sideways. And I honestly, this is the thought that went through my head. He's pretty cute. I could do this. I'll spend some time in his office. And so I signed up. And I was so numb and so tired and so wounded that I thought, what the heck? What the heck? It was the best decision I ever made. I had no idea what I was getting ready to start. None whatsoever. And it was the most transformational thing I have ever done in my life. And I honestly believe that because I spent those years with strengthening my foundation, going back to my family of origin issues, healing those broken places, it really prepared me for what I faced in January last year. Not that I didn't have anything else to work on, because I still have a lot to work on. This is a lifetime process, girls. We're never done. Not on this side of heaven. I know that therapy is expensive, but it is also necessary to our mental and physical health. Unhealed places, unhealed wounds create physical illnesses within us. I mean, Google it. You can see all of the physical ailments that we have in our lives because of stress, because of unhealed places. It affects so much. We have anxiety and depression, and it creates all of these physical symptoms in our lives. You know, if this is something that you feel like God is directing you to, ask Him to provide for you. How else, you know, what other things can you maybe sacrifice to change some things around in your budget to make time and space for it? You know, it is super, super important. And I think I said last week that, you know, most therapists have a sliding scale. But it's really, it's such an investment in yourself, and you are worth that investment. Addressing wounds is hard and painful, but you're going to gain a lot of insight, and you'll feel a lot worse before you get better. You'll uncover long-buried hurts and resentments, and you'll realize exactly how much you actually need to overcome. You'll hit walls in your progress, and you'll want to quit, and it's all normal. It's all part of the process. And when you get to this point, you need to realize you're not going crazy and that you're not hopeless, and your situation is not hopeless either. That's whenever you need to dig deep and find your inner strength to keep going, because as with any wound, all the infection needs to be cleaned out really before true healing can take place and you can start to move forward. In order to find the strength to keep going, remember the purpose of healing. Dan Allender says in The Healing Path, in this life, it is not the resolution of our past. Healing in this life is not the resolution of our past. It is the use of our past to draw us into deeper relationship with God and with His purposes for our lives. That's what it's all about. God wastes nothing. Every wound of your past matters to Him, and addressing those things is significant to our future. We have to be willing to allow our hearts to engage with our stories in safe places. Last week, I mentioned the Place We Find Ourselves podcast with Adam Young. He has three episodes on how healing happens. They are so good. It's episode 24, 25, and 26. And in that, I think it's in the first one, episode 24, he talks about the U diagram. So imagine a U. He talks about the pattern that we see in the life of Jesus, where in the U, there's Friday, which is suffering, Saturday is death, Sunday is resurrection. So we have suffering over here, and we have resurrection over here. But down at the bottom of the U is death. And we want to avoid that like the plague. We're in our suffering over here, and we want to jump from our suffering to the resurrection and avoid the death. God's not having it. That's not how it works. We do not get to avoid the death. And we have so many reasons that we don't want to dip down into the bottom of that U. It's like we flirt with it a little bit, and then we pop right back up. This is enough. Enough for me. I don't want to go there anymore. But there's no way to get from Friday to Sunday without dipping down into the valley of the shadow of death. Scripture repeatedly uses three metaphors to describe Saturday: the wilderness, the desert, and the valley. But we don't like it. We don't like those places. We don't like the wilderness. We don't like the valley. We don't like the desert. We don't like the shadow of death. We don't like that because it feels like hell. It feels like entering into darkness. Why have so many of us decided that darkness is something to be afraid of? That it's something to be fought? That it's something to be feared? That it's something we have to avoid, or something we just have to grit our teeth and bear through? Eliminating darkness is pretty high on the human agenda. Darkness is shorthand for anything that scares me, anything that I want no part of, either because I'm not sure that I have the resources to survive it, or because I don't want to find out. But I have learned things in the dark that I would have never learned in the light. I have developed a new level of intimacy in the dark that I would have never known any other way. We need darkness every much as we need light. We need the valley as much as we need the mountain. We need the suffering as much as we need prosperity. Isaiah 45:3, God says, "I will give you the treasures of darkness and riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name." There are treasures in darkness. There are treasures in suffering, because God himself is there. If we run from the darkness, if we run from suffering, is there a chance that we're running from God? David says in Psalm 18, verse 9, "He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He made darkness his covering." There are things that we can learn in the darkness that we would never learn any other way. It's a necessary part of the restoration process, and it feels like entering into a season of grief, and that's kind of what it is. Healing involves grief. We have to grieve all of the losses that have been, the losses caused by the pain or the betrayal or the wounds. And grief is the process of transforming the pain. It is a process of letting go of what we don't have so that we can embrace what we do have. And what we do have is reality. It's learning to be present with what is. It's learning to accept reality. There's stages of grief. You've all heard of the stages of grief: denial, anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance. And again, it's not a linear process. Depending on the depth of the wound, grief can take months, sometimes years, to complete. But grief resonates with the heart of God and how he feels about our pain. He feels the same way about our pain that we do. He feels no differently about what's happened to us. And so grieving is allowing ourselves to experience even what the heart of God experiences about what has happened to us. The problem is, though, I don't like to grieve. Because for me, there's a lot of anxiety attached to it. There's fear in me of being overwhelmed by grief. And this is really one of the reasons a good support system is so helpful. Because other people, like I talked about last week, other people can midwife you through the pain. Grief is really hard alone. But when you have really healthy connections with other people, they can midwife you through that pain. Ultimately, grief is about a relationship with Jesus. It's about taking our grief to Him and letting Him be with us in it, allowing ourselves to receive His compassion and His love, letting Him share the experience with us. Because relationship, all relationship is about shared experience, right? And so whenever we allow Him to be with us in our grief, it's a healing process, but it creates relationship with Him. The more we allow ourselves to grieve, the quicker we're going to move through it. Grief is kind of like the tide. When it comes, just let it come. And when it passes, move on until the next wave comes. I had one of those waves hit me last Thursday. I could just feel it coming on me in the car where I just wanted to cry. And I'm like, I don't have time to cry. I got things to do. I don't have time to cry. It's messy. Crying is messy. And I get swollen puppy eyes and I hate that. But I could just feel it coming. And I used to just completely suck it back down. I don't do that so much anymore. And so by the time I got home, I was just in sobs. It just comes in waves, grieving over. It's like you experience layers to the pain, you know? There's new layers that you, new things that you realize you lost that you don't even realize you lost. And it comes in waves. So I cried for about an hour, and then I was good. Went and had my dinner. I have to learn how to grieve with gratitude and with hope. That's what I had to learn how to do. I had to, because grief for me, I would grieve with despair and hopelessness. But I'm learning to grieve with gratitude and with hope. Gratitude for all that God has done in me. Gratitude for how He's drawing me deeper into intimacy. Gratitude that He's with me in my pain and my suffering. Grieving with hope for my future, that no matter what anyone else chooses, no matter what happens in my marriage, no matter what happens, God is with me. He is for me, and His plans for me are good. So no matter what, God is with me. He's never going to abandon me. We have to allow ourselves to feel. We cannot heal what we will not feel. And as long as we're denying our feelings, we're back in that place of denying reality. Are you running from your wounds? Are you running from your pain and your grief? He has grace for you in all of your fears and anxieties. If you want God's restoration, you have to radically commit to following Jesus. You have to relentlessly pursue the work of healing. And then the third choice that we need to make every day is to resolutely endure with patience. Healing is a lifelong process, and there is no quick fix. There just isn't. I'm reminded of that every single day. The process of restoration involves addressing the wounded heart, changing our behaviors, rewiring our brains. All of that takes time. And it takes day by day, choice by choice, moment by moment, with God, being patient, waiting for the change to come. And this has really been the hardest part of recovery for me, is waiting for the change to come. I want to remind you what healing looks like. Remember, it's not that linear upward line. It's the messy ball of yarn that seems impossible. But it is totally possible, and the effort is worth it, but it is going to require endurance with patience. Endurance is continuing under pain or distress without yielding, without resisting, without sinking. It is to continue in the same state without perishing, to bear up under force or pressure without breaking. Patience is waiting with contentment. Patience is keeping your heart right while you wait for change to come. Endurance is fighting the battle while you wait with contentment, and it is the only thing the Bible says produces character. Endurance is the only thing the Bible says produces character in us. Not suffering alone. Suffering doesn't produce character in us. It is enduring our suffering with contentment. That is what produces patience in us. I was reading some scripture on that this week, and I want to try to explain what I haven't fully fleshed this out in my head yet, so I hope that this makes sense. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character." And so if you've ever been in one of my studies before, I'm a word nerd, and so I looked up the word character. And an interesting definition is to engrave or to inscribe. It is a mark made by cutting. It is the peculiar qualities that are impressed on a person by nature or habit that distinguishes them from other people. And so when we endure, when we persevere through pain and suffering with God, He will imprint within us those peculiar qualities that distinguish us from other people. So it's like when we engage with Him in the process of suffering, He creates us within us. He restores us to the person He originally intended us to be. Suffering is part of the journey of creating our God-given identity. Suffering with Him, allowing Him to break off all of the crud in our lives through our trials, that produces character in us. It will produce something. Suffering will produce something in us. We get to choose what that is. And if we cooperate with God, He will imprint within us His very own nature within us. He will produce in us the fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. He will develop within us the nature of Jesus. And God uses suffering to do that. I wish it was another way, but that's what God has chosen to use. And you need to realize you are in a battle, and you will be required to fight, because all hell is going to come against you to get you to go secular. In the you got to fight on your hands, and it's going to come at you in your thoughts. It's going to affect your emotions, and it's going to come out in your actions. You have got to be ready to face the battle that you will fight, that you will need to fight in order to endure with patience. Satan wants to bring all kinds of assaults against you to keep you from being all that God has created you to be. God has a plan, and there are forces that want to prevent God's plan, forces that want to derail you, and we have to be willing to demonstrate that we're able to deal with those attacks. We've got to develop our spiritual muscle, and if not, then we're not really ready to step into more of our spiritual destiny. God wants to know, before He gives us any more responsibility, God wants to know if He can trust us, if we have the wisdom and the self-restraint to use our weapons of warfare when the going gets tough. He wants to know that the spiritual won't get thrown aside when the natural shows up. Will I start to rely on what I know to do in my flesh? Am I going to go secular in a crisis? And yet this is the exact moment when we need to rely on our spiritual weapons, because it is a spiritual battle. Psalm 78, verses 9 and 11 says, "Though they were equipped warriors, each with their own weapons, when the battle began, they retreated and ran away in fear. They refused to trust God and move forward in faith. They forgot His wonderful works. They forgot His miracles of the past." You are a well-equipped warrior. What will you do when the battle starts to rage? Will you turn and run in fear? God has given you everything you need to fight. He has given you, equipped you with everything you need to deal with the circumstances that you are living with in the present. You have everything you need. I think it's in 1 Peter or 2 Peter. "I have everything I need for life and godliness. God has given me all I need." You have everything you need. Are you going to use what He has given you to fight the fight, to live the life He's called you to live in the midst of the circumstances that you are experiencing? If you belong to Jesus, you are a well-equipped warrior. So often I run in fear, and when I do, it's because I don't really believe God. I don't believe that He's with me. I don't believe that He's got this. I don't believe that He's going to care for me, and so I don't move forward in faith. You need to make a decision. We need to every day make a decision that we won't retreat, that we will not hide, that we won't shrink back, that we won't go secular, that we will remember God's promises, that we will believe his promises, and that we will move forward in faith. We need to believe that demons are real. We need to exercise our authority over them. But spiritual warfare has less to do with fighting them than with the pursuit of personal holiness. Conquering our own flesh needs to take precedence over fighting the devil. Psalm 44, verses 3-7, our forefathers didn't win any battles by their own strength or their own skill or their own strategy. It was through God's presence. It was through the display of his mighty power. God, you loved to give them victory, for you took great delight in them. And you are my God and King too. It's now time to decree majesties for Jacob. Through your glorious name and awesome power, we can push through to any victory and defeat our enemy. I will not trust in the weapons of the world. I know they will never save me. Only you will be my savior from my enemies. There were so many hard days and nights alone in my house in those early days when we were separated. And there were some nights where I wanted to just curl up in the fetal position and just weep. And a lot of nights, that's exactly what I did. But other nights, I would go into battle. I created a battle song playlist on my phone. I would put my earbuds in, and I would go to war in worship. War for your husband. War for your marriage, war for your family, war for your children, war for yourself. Don't be passive. Be intentional. Be very strategically intentional. And make the devil sorry that he ever messed with you. Make him sorry he ever messed with your family. Go to war. You have authority over him. Take it and use it. Don't be passive. All throughout the scripture, we see mighty and miraculous displays of God's power. All throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, we see these incredible feats of God. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is still able and willing to do these incredible accomplishments in your life. Will you trust him to do it? Will you lay down your plans and purposes and adopt his? Will you cooperate with him? Don't get attached to a certain outcome. I love how Lisa Turkers talks about this in her book. It's not supposed to be this way. We get so attached to an outcome. And when things don't work out the way we think they should, the way we want them to, it's really easy to lose hope, to lose faith, to quit. Psalm 130, verse 7, I love this verse. It says, keep hoping, keep trusting, keep waiting on the Lord. He has 1,000 ways to set you free. God is so creative. He has 1,000 ways to deliver you. He has 1,000 ways to work in your life. And he is working. He is working. Will you trust him? Little steps every day. I'm telling you, if I can do it, you can do it. You are way more resilient than you think. And God is with you. He is your strength and your salvation. So set your mind and your will on the path to restoration and trust God like never before. God's presence and his ability to heal are powerful and real if you will just believe. Strengthen your resolve to not just survive, but to thrive. And it's so mind-boggling to me how suffering and transformation coexist. But when we are willing to cling to God, when we're willing to take hold of every resource that he provides for us, when we're willing to surrender to his ways, when we're willing to lay down what we think needs to happen or what we think should happen or how we think it should look, when we're willing to lay all of that down, he will provide for us. We can overcome any adversity the devil wants to throw our way. And when we do, God will lead us to the other side. He will. And we will be stronger We'll be more resilient than we ever thought possible. And after he has completely unraveled us, he'll put us back together again, piece by piece by piece. I don't know anybody who goes looking for this kind of growth, but God tells us over and over again in his word that he transforms us and restores us through the crucible of suffering. It's just part of his ways. No matter what happens to you, if you're willing to radically follow Jesus, if you're willing to relentlessly pursue the path of growing and healing, if you are willing to endure, resolutely endure the process with patience and endurance, God will bring you through it. And in the process, he will restore you to a more perfect likeness of his original intention for you. And you will have an intimacy with him that you've never known before and that you wouldn't trade for anything. You just have to be willing to take the first step. And so I know that I have given you a lot of information, but I just want you to think for a moment about what the first step would be for you. Just look through your notes. What is one thing that you really felt like God was impressing upon you tonight? Can we play a worship song, Emily? Can you play the I Speak Jesus? Sorry, I should have asked you about that earlier. We're going to play this song. You're dismissed for the evening. If you need to go, you're free to go. It's 10 after. If you need to get your kids, they need to be picked up by 8:15. But I just want you to think about what your first step would be. What's the first step that you're willing to take out of all the things we talked about tonight? What's the first step for you? We'll just go ahead and play this song.
I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind, 'cause I know there is peace within your presence. I speak Jesus.
I just want to speak the name of Jesus till every dark addiction starts to break. Declaring there is hope and there is freedom, I speak Jesus. 'Cause your name is power, your name is healing, your name is life. Break every stronghold, shine through the shadows.
Shout Jesus from the mountains.
I'm going to close this out in prayer, and if any of you need prayer afterwards, just Brittany can maybe help, and Emily can maybe help too. So if anybody needs prayer, just come on, you can come on up afterwards, but I'll just close this out in prayer. Father, I thank you for your grace. That in the midst of our suffering, Lord, that you are drawing us deeper and deeper into connection with you, that your heart is for us, that you want to teach us, that you want to lead us, that you want to reveal yourself to us, that you want to strengthen us and develop us and restore us, Lord, into the beauty of who you created us to be. So, Lord, it's hard to understand why it has to be through such a painful process, but we look at the beauty of what happened in the life of Jesus because of his willingness, Lord, to enter into his suffering. And so we want to participate, Lord, in the sufferings of Jesus. We want to be transformed, Lord. We want that resurrection into new life. And so, Lord, to school us, Lord, on how to suffer well, how to cooperate with you in this process of restoration. I pray for each and every person listening to this message, Lord, and I ask that you would quicken their spirits and give them very specific, unique abilities to hear the sound of your voice and to recognize your ways as they follow you on this path. And I pray that their love for you would grow, that their passion for you would just explode within their hearts, Lord. And that they would just become all that you created them to be. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. We'll see you next week, ladies.